I'd like to read some scriptures in Hebrews chapter 7. If you go to chapter 7, we're going to read the verses right before it starts. So in chapter 6, verse 18, kind of midway through, he says, we might have a strong encouragement who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us, which we have as anchor of the soul, both secure and firm, and entering into that within the veil where Jesus is entered as forerunner for us, become forever a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And then in chapter 7, you can go on to verse 23. In chapter 7, verse 23, it says, "And they have been many priests on account of being hindered from continuing by death. But he, because of his continuing forever, has the priesthood unchangeable, whence also he is able to save completely those who approach by him to God, always living to intercede for them. For such a high priest became us, holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and become higher than the heavens." And just read that one verse one more time in verse 25. "Whence also he is able to save completely those who approach by him to God, always living to intercede for them." Let's pray together. Lord, we come to you as the one who prays for us. And we want to agree with you and trust this time to you, that we can have fellowship in your word, that we can be enlightened, that we can see you, that we can be encouraged. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning I'd like to share on Melchizedek, and it's a story in Genesis that I skipped so many times. When you read in the story of Abraham, there's a little section where Melchizedek shows up. And I don't know if you all have done the same thing, but I think the first 10 times I read Genesis, I didn't even notice the battle of the four kings versus the five kings. I definitely could not pronounce any of their names. And I didn't notice this Melchizedek character. What got me interested in him is when you read the book of Hebrews, you have to notice him because so many chapters are dedicated to sharing about our Lord Jesus, who is a priest, a kingly priest in the order of Melchizedek. So in the book of Hebrews, he elaborates a lot on the priesthood style of Melchizedek, the way that Melchizedek is a priest versus the priesthood of Aaron and the family from the Levites with the Israelites. So that got me interested in him, but it's always been a big question. And one time I was in college and was sharing at a youth camp, and I was given the task to share about Jesus, the person. And so when we were in a room with the other, there's a group of speakers, and they asked me, "So how are you going to share about Jesus as the person?" And I said, "I'm going to share on Melchizedek." And all of these pastors frowned. All of them looked at me puzzled. All of them were bothered. They're like, "Why don't you talk about how Jesus," you know, they started to say things, because they knew my assignment. Anyway, by God's grace, by the time we finished the actual sharing, they were okay with it, to see Jesus as the Melchizedek. It ended up being okay. So anyway, I am encouraged by the concept of our priesthood as Christians, that we're all called to be priests and kings. This is a concept in the New Testament. So when praying for the saints recently, especially people that I've never really had dinner with, or I've never really talked a lot, this kept coming up when I was praying, like this concept of being active and participating, and the priesthood concept. And this burden came with Melchizedek's ministry. Understanding it, first receiving it from our Lord, his ministry to us, like the verse we just read, how he always lives to pray for us, how he's alive forever, and he's interceding for us. Being encouraged from that, but also us participating in that, us stepping into the priestly ministry, but in the style of Melchizedek, not exactly like we read with the priest of the Israelites. So it's a little bit different. He's a king and he's a priest. Because the story is a little bit unfamiliar, I hope it's okay to read the chapter together in Genesis. So if we can turn back to Genesis 14. I normally would just reference things, and I'll do that a bunch today with stuff that we're familiar with. But I think in this chapter, there's some details that if we don't read it, you may not trust me. You may think I'm making it up. So in Genesis chapter 14, it says, "It came to pass in the days of Amraphel, the king of Shinar, Arioch, the king of Elasar, Kedor Laomer, the king of Elam, and Tidal, the king of Goyim," or the nations. I'm just in verse 1 of chapter 14 of Genesis. Are you guys with me? Yeah. All right. Just making sure. "That they made war." They made war with Bera, the king of Sodom, and with Birsha, the king of Gomorrah, Shinab, the king of Admah, and Shem-Eber, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined in the Vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea, or like we would call the Dead Sea. 12 years had they served Kedor Laomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Kedor Laomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Amim in Shaveh Kirjathaim, and the Horites on their Mount Seir in El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to Enmishpat, which is Kadesh, and they smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle with them in the Vale of Siddim, with Kedor Laomer, the king of Elam, and Tidal, the king of the nations, and Amraphel, the king of Shinar, and Arioch, the king of Elasar, 4 kings with the 5. And the Vale of Siddim was full of pits of asphalt. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and fell there. And they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the property of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and departed. And they took Lot and his property." Now here's somebody we're familiar with, Lot. Abram's brother's son. This is Abram, a.k.a. Abraham. And Lot is his brother's son, which in America we would say his nephew. And they departed. And they dwelt, for he dwelt in Sodom. And one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew. And he dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol, and the brother of Aner. And these were Abram's allies. And Abram heard that his brother was taken captive. And he led out his trained servants, born in his house, 318, and pursued them as far as Dan. And he divided himself against them by night, he and his servants, and smote them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is to the left of Damascus. And he brought back all the property, and brought again his brother Lot and his property, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after he had returned from smiting Kedor Laomer and the kings that were with him in the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's valley. So notice this, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem brought out bread and wine. And he was priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heavens and earth." Notice this phrase, the Most High God, possessor of heavens and earth. This is the first time the Most High God phrase is used. Melchizedek coined it. Possessor of the heavens and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him, this is Abraham, he gave him the tenth of all. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the souls and take the property for yourself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand to Jehovah, the Most High God, possessor of heavens and earth. If from a thread, even to a sandal thong, yes, if of all that is thine I take anything, that you may not say, I have made Abram rich. Save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men that were with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion. And then one verse in chapter 15. And after these things, the word of Jehovah came to Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. Okay. So you can see it's an interesting story. And the names are very interesting. The names are so interesting. I spent some time looking into all of their meanings. All of these kings, their names mean really bad stuff. They're all bad guys. Now the area where the four kings are from is kind of the area where Abraham, the Hebrew, is from. Now he's called the Hebrew because he crossed over a big river, the Euphrates. So it's a big deal to cross over this river, spiritually speaking. So he's called Abraham the Hebrew, even in this passage that we read. These guys are from the area where the Tower of Babel was built. They're from the area where Babylon is and the surrounding areas. If you know where the Euphrates River is in your geography mind of a map, there's a river Euphrates, and then there's Tigris, however you say it, if you watch Winnie the Pooh. There's a Tigris River, and these two make a very nice land between the rivers, Mesopotamia. And it's very good to grow stuff, and it's a nice place to live, especially back in the day, for all kinds of reasons. This is also the area between these two rivers and two other rivers where paradise was, where the beginning of Genesis, when we have the Garden of Eden, there were four rivers, and these are two of those rivers, the Euphrates and the Tigris River. There's another river they think they found of those four because they found gold at the end of it, like it says. And there's another one I think people are still looking for. These are dried up rivers. But the two big ones are still there. And so this area is very wealthy, but has another problem. Across the side of the Euphrates River, there's a spiritual force happening. And we have to go back in our history, in our minds, of what we already know from Sunday school teachings and just general knowledge of the Tower of Babel. If you remember, after the flood, Noah had the rainbow shown, because now rain has happened, the rainbow shows up, and it's a covenant promise with mankind. And in this covenant with Noah that is still current, it's for mankind everywhere. In this covenant, God started a new thing. And one of the things he started was government. The concept of government was not there before the flood. And we see where that got everybody. It was all, everybody could do whatever they wanted. If you killed somebody, it's not that there's a law saying you need to go to jail. There's no jail. You do whatever you want to do. So things were wild. Morality was lost. And God sent judgment to the earth. And all was destroyed by the flood. And in God's mercy, to preserve the corruption of mankind, now that morality in man is fully lost, the flesh is flesh. Man has become flesh. The soul of man is morally dead at this point after the flood. God's mercy is to give government. The concept of government and authority originally comes from God. So the principles of government are from God. So he set this up, and he said stuff like, if someone kills another, then they should be killed. There's a reaction for your actions. If you do something wrong, you should be stopped. So that way people can live together. That way if you're hurting other people, you'll get stopped. So that's the general concept of it. Now Satan's reaction to this is to create some new attack on mankind. And Satan created what we call the world system. This is when it began, the Tower of Babel. So the attack before then, sin had entered in mankind, and basically all the attack that was needed was to allow sin to corrupt mankind. So the flesh was developing the corruption of the soul in mankind. Satan almost could be hands-off in that time, even though lots of evil was happening. But at this point, with government coming in to preserve all of the evil against each other, Satan created a new thing or started a new force on this earth, and it's the world, as we call it. Now, this isn't the world like the people, like God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's the humans. It's not the earth world. It's the world like in 1 John 2 where it says, love not the world, nor the things in it. If you love the world or this world system, the love of the Father is not in you. And it talks about the temptations of the world with the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. So at the Tower of Babel, there's the man that rose up, Nimrod, the mighty warrior, the mighty hunter. He's a mighty man, actually. He has the term of a mighty man, the phrase. So this man, Nimrod, built the area of Babylon and the surrounding areas like Nineveh and these other towns. He started this whole area, and he rose up as the one man that could lead all people. And he wanted to build, all the people agreed with him, to build this tower that could reach the sky and beyond. They could reach the heaven, and they could go beyond the sky heaven. And they could do without God. They wouldn't obey the covenant of Noah that God made. And remember, at this time, if you look in your timeline of who's alive, Noah is actually still alive. So this isn't old knowledge. Nobody knows about what the rainbow means. Everybody knows. Just a couple hundred plus years later, this Tower of Babel is rising up, and they're rebelling. God told Noah, just like he had told Adam and Eve, he said, be fruitful and multiply. I want you to scatter on the earth and take the whole earth. When you all have more kids, spread out. Don't clump together. Nimrod had a different ideal. Backed by the force coming from Satan, this world concept wanted to gather everyone together. And they made a building in a new way. They used bricks, the man-made way. With bricks, you can do your own thing. With stones, it's kind of almost God-designed. You try to build a wall. Some people have like walls on their front yard with stones. It's really neat to see how you piece them together. A stone wall, I think, is beautiful. And stone houses are kind of the only way you can build them in Jerusalem. You have to use Jerusalem stone. And so the stones, some of them are really large. It's really neat. You cut them just to fit. But with bricks, you can go faster and you can do more. So they could throw this tower up and go higher and higher and higher. And the weight of them is small. So it says they burned bricks, burned them a lot, and they built this tower, reaching up and reaching up. And this time, of course, most of us would know that it's called the Tower of Babel because people started to babble. They started to talk strange. God's reaction to this attack on his command to spread out was to give everyone different languages. So they started to hear each other talking. As they're putting a brick in place, the person starts saying, Babel, Babel, Babel. Like, what did you say? And so the whole tower got called the Tower of Babel. It's the Tower of Confusion. We cannot understand each other anymore. So we have to just find the other people who talk our same language, and we'll go live together. And so then you have nations and clusters and families of people spreading out into certain areas, and they talk the same language, and they understand each other. So this was God's mercy. This was God's move at the Tower of Babel, stopping what Satan would eventually try to gain, to take over the whole world, to bring it under one man. And Nimrod is a picture or a type of the Antichrist. He's really the first Antichrist. Like the Apostle John said, there are many Antichrists, and there rise up many people wanting an empire. And this heart of the world is to bring one man that can bring the world together, the Antichrist. So Nimrod is that man. And when the Antichrist comes, he will be a little bit like Nimrod. And the extra biblical stuff on Nimrod is really bad. But just from what we have in the Bible, we know that Nimrod tried to bring all the people together, tried to do this Tower of Babel, and God worked and it stopped. So in God's mercy, this stopped, and a little bit while later, people are spread out. The world is starting to get covered by mankind. And then comes the time of Abraham. So in God's next step, he begins with Abraham. This is God's move amongst humanity. Now that people are scattered out, now that there are tribes and families, the Lord said, I'll take one person and make a tribe or a family as it ought to be. I'll make a nation that the way that it should be, one that's under God, one that has the relationship with me, that's a family nation built as God's designed it. So he calls out Abraham, and he calls him from the same area where all of this corruption happened. Now, by the time of Abraham's time, even the extra biblical diggings and findings and the writings that we have outside of the Bible agree with the Bible that it's a wealthy area and it's a place like we would think of with Babylon. Of course, the area is very nice, but when Abraham's called out, the history is his dad was good at money making, with idolatry and making idols and with trafficking. And so Abraham's growing up in this. And Abraham is called out from where he's at. The Lord calls him out. He doesn't tell him everything of where to go, but he calls him out across the river. And Abraham didn't make it across the river at first. For 15 years, he made it up kind of to the top. He made it up to where his dad finally died. After 15 years, his dad died. And then he crossed the river and got delivered from what's beyond the Euphrates River. Now, what's beyond the Euphrates River is not just these towns and these places where people are wealthy and they're trading. What he's delivered from is the center of the world's power, spiritually speaking. This Babylon shows up throughout the scriptures. We could remember the history of the Israelites when Babylon took Jerusalem and brought them over across the river Euphrates, brought them over to this area and gave them a comfortable life. Now the world, even from Babylon, crept in a deceitful way, which is always how the world works. They don't even have to stop becoming Jews and they don't have to stop worshiping God. But by making it very easy, they came up with synagogues. They came up with many easy things to do. And even when God made a way for the Israelites to be delivered and to go back to rebuild the temple and to worship God the way he wants them to worship, most everybody said, we're very comfortable where we are. This is a good land. And they stayed in Babylon. And throughout the ages, there has been a battle between Babylon and basically Jerusalem. And at the very end of Revelation, in Revelation 15, I mean, there's a lot in Revelation, but in Revelation 15, the Euphrates River is dried up to make way for the kings to travel on the king's highway and to come through for the last battle of Armageddon. And this book of Revelation has a whole chapter plus dedicated to Babylon the Great and the destruction of Babylon, and has two chapters dedicated to the New Jerusalem. So you see in the scripture these two cities, but behind these two cities, now we can look at them physically, behind the two cities is this spiritual battle raging. And so back to the geography of things, if you're looking kind of up to the north where the Euphrates and Tigris River are and Babylon and these things, if I'm looking from your perspective, you travel over to where Abraham went and then kind of just above Damascus. Then you start to go down from there, and you're going to arrive at the Promised Land and all of these places. You'll hit the Jordan River, and then you'll hit the Jordan River ends at the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea because nothing lives there. And so to the never eat shredded wheat. Okay, to the west, to the west of this Dead Sea and Jordan is Jerusalem, and is the main portion of the Promised Land. And there's to the right of it, or to the east of it, is a highway starting kind of from up in Damascus, and it's called the King's Highway. And it travels down. It's a known thing outside of the Bible, and it's in the Bible as well a few times. It's a known thing. If you look at maps, you'll see the King's Highway. If you go there today, you can drive on part of it. The Roman roads, when they built them, they included parts of the King's Highway as well. The King's Highway goes from there, kind of where all these guys from the Euphrates River would travel, and it leads all the way through beyond the Promised Land, and it goes all the way through a desertish place to Egypt. So it'll take you all the way there. This King's Highway, where they would travel, was very good for trafficking, for merchandising, for selling things to other people. So especially with Egypt, another great land to live that had a lot of other good things, another empire force, and actually another picture of the world. There's a traffic between these two realms, and it's called the King's Highway. And these four kings had come down before Abraham got to the promised land. They came down just before, just about 15 years before, a little less. So if you think back, if Abraham had obeyed God originally, he would have been there when these kings had come and conquered the five kings and taken place. Maybe even some of the sorrow would have been stopped. Maybe even God was calling him at that time just to preserve in that area where he wanted. But Abraham delayed. And so what we have is these four kings came and they made the five kings their servants. They taxed them probably, and they were under them. So eventually, after 13 years, these five kings, including Sodom and Gomorrah, the famous ones that we know. And if you remember, like Zeboim is like the little place where he went. So these places, though, they got tired of being slaves. They got tired of being cities under the big cities across from the Euphrates River. They wanted to not be bound by the other side of the Euphrates. And so they shook them off. And they stopped, probably the way that Kedor Laomer would know is they stopped sending the taxes, most likely. They stopped sending the things, or however he found out, though. So a year later, he comes back. So they stopped, and after a year, he comes back through. But it's interesting, the way he comes back through is the way of the King's Highway, all the way down. And so most likely, he and the other four kings are doing more than just taking back these five towns. They're gaining the King's Highway for their own. All along the way, every place that's mentioned besides the five kings that they conquered is along this path. Because you wonder, why did they beat these guys up? Why did they fight them? It's all along this path. And it also shows us something about the fierceness of these kings. Just from the Bible, there's really cool stuff outside of the Bible about these kings that they found and they think. And one of them they think is like the God of War from the stories. It's the same time and all this. But just from the Bible, we see how fierce these are in battle. They not only are warriors in physical battle, but remember that they're coming from the spiritual force, the spiritual foundation of Babylon. So they have the backing of the dark side. They have the backing of the evil realm of the world force, wanting to connect the King's Highway so the world system can grow larger, so more people can be included in this one empire. So this is all behind it. They come through and they fight the Rephaim. And remember that the Rephaim are giants. So it's the same place where the giants show up later. Over 400 years later, remember King Og of Bashan, that's the same spot. He's there as a giant and has to be fought with Joshua. And so they fight the Rephaim, that's one of the giants. They fight the Zuzim or the Zamzuzim. This is another section of giants. These are the half-man, half-angel breed of huge warriors, mighty men. And then they fight the Amim, another name for giants. So it specifically mentions these guys. I think just to show us, these are fierce people. They defeated giants right here. So whatever the power is behind them, they're nothing to be messed with lightly. And then five kings rise up. Yes, after they've gone through their whole battle, they gain it all the way to where it's kind of almost close to Egypt in a way, or at least in that wilderness. And then they come back through and they take these cities. These cities are at the bottom of the Dead Sea in a pretty good land, which is why Lot chose to live over there in Sodom. So they come back through and they battle with them. And there's a spot, it's like this today, where it's slimy pits. And unfortunately, even though the Sodomites and the Gomorrahites, I don't know how you say it, even though all these people are from that area, a lot of them got defeated just by their own land. Really, they were no match, though, for these four kings. So the four kings versus the five kings lost. And Lot lost out. But see the experience happening with the force, probably spiritually speaking, of the world. And we know that whenever these empire battles are happening, more is happening in the spiritual realm than is happening on land. And we know this from the book of Daniel. The other empires that would rise up, eventually the Babylon Empire would rise up, right? But when these empires would switch, as you read it in the book of Daniel, when they would switch, there'd be a fight happening in the spiritual realm between principalities. So you have the prince of the Persians, the prince of Persia, and the prince of Greece. And you have these things, these people fighting against each other in the spiritual realm, which is why Daniel's 21 days of prayer was 21 days because Gabriel was delayed in the air fighting. He wasn't fighting, but he was caught up in a battle between he was fighting for his life, but he was caught up in a battle between these principalities in the air. These empires are trying to switch. So there's a spiritual battle happening in the air. And I think at this time, with these four kings trying to take on and trying to gain the king's highway and trying to regain the world, the foundation of Babel was still there. The Nimrod style was still there. They're trying to get the empire back. They're trying to bring the world system to really control mankind. So as they're doing this, I think there's something happening in the spiritual realm. Now, in all of that time, what's happening with God's people? We have one person, Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is standing there as a testimony in Salem. And this place, Salem, it means peace. There's later on, it was called Jerusalem. Even Jerusalem is one time called Salem in a psalm. I think Psalm 76. So Jerusalem, it means it's the foundations are Salem. It's the foundation was Salem, or the foundation of peace. Almost like, now this was a name from the Jebusites. So when David came to take it, the Jebusites had taken over 1,000 years later when it finally got taken by David. And this city, they were calling it Jerusalem. But you could even see corrupt people would say, this used to be, the foundation of this place was Salem. So this city, there is a king there, Melchizedek. His name or title is King of Righteousness. So the word for righteousness is Tzedek, and the word for king is Melech, or so you have Melchizedek. So that's the King of Righteousness, but he's also the King of Salem. So he's the King of Peace. So in the book of Hebrews, it plays on this on purpose. I think the Holy Spirit shows us this double-sidedness of our Lord Jesus, where he is the King of Righteousness, and it's the very person himself, but the realm, his kingdom, is the kingdom of peace. So this man stands there as a testimony. The four kings never tried to take over Salem that we know of. We don't know anything, actually. We don't know anything of the stories, hardly, except what we just read. But I would like to imagine for a second, based on other parts of Scripture, what might have been happening spiritually. If Melchizedek is the priest of the Most High God, what would he be doing during this time? Knowing what's happening, he must have heard what's happening. His city is not too far off. But knowing what's happening, we have to imagine that as a priest, he's praying. As one that's a high priest, just like our Lord Jesus, the Melchizedek, he's praying for God's interests. He cares about what God cares about. And most likely, God set him up there as a foundational testimony, saying, there is Babylon, but I've got Jerusalem, and I'll take my stance right here. So soon after the Tower of Babel, I don't know when Melchizedek got there, or when Salem started to be a city of peace, started to be a city that was ruled by the kingly priest of the Most High God. But anyway, at this point, this is a city that defies the city of Babylon, that is the opposite of Babylon. It's a city as it should be. It's God's foundationally right way to have a city. And so this king, it could even be a title, like all of the kings were called Melchizedek. Like later on, with the Jebusites, their king was called Adonai Tzedek, like Lord King, the Lord of Righteousness. So then it's the King of Righteousness, the Lord of Righteousness. Remember, like the Egyptian kings were all called Pharaoh, even though they have another name. And there's like Abimelech, like the father king. So this is sometimes a title. But either way, I think it'd be cool if it's his name or cool if it's his title. It means the same thing. He's Melchizedek. And he's standing there as a testimony, most likely praying for what's going on. As all this capturing is going on, hope against hope. Imagine Melchizedek still there praying, interceding for the Lord's interest, not wanting the land. I don't know if he knew about what's going to happen with the promised land, but probably in his sensing, he knows to pray for this to stop. For this dominion of Babylon's area to not lay hold of this area, for the people across the river Euphrates to not own the people in this area. And so as he's praying, maybe he knew about Abraham who had just shown up within the year or so. Maybe he knew about him, but he's praying, and then he's standing. And this, a lot of times as a priest, is your work to do, is to pray, and it really is something. Remember Daniel praying in the book of Daniel for 21 days. His prayers mattered because there's a battle going on in the spiritual realm. The prayers matter first with these battles, especially because these type of people, they're not going to be beaten by just sword skills or just the bow and arrow skills. There's something behind them. If they just had sword skills, they would have been beaten by the giants most likely. They wouldn't have made it through, but they had another power backing them up. So the prayer life of Melchizedek behind it is a main fight happening. Just like when Joshua was fighting one time with the Amalekites and Moses was standing up with his hands lifted in the air praying. And when he was praying, that's when the battle was winning. And when his hands got tired, that's when Joshua started to lose. This is the picture of what's really happening, because the spiritual fight matters first. Okay, so then the other person, the man of God that's in the area, the friend of God, is Abraham. Abraham gets a message from Lot. One of his people come through. They escape from the battle, and they come through, and they tell Abraham, the Hebrew, of what's happened. Now, Abraham has a mere 318 trained warriors in his household. I think it's a small number, but it depends on your training, and it depends if you're with Abraham or not. And Abraham's a friend of God, so this is a big deal. And they got Melchizedek. Melchizedek's praying. So they head out to battle almost without blinking, it seems. Almost not realizing. Maybe he knew. He must have known, but with no thought of his own life put in this battle, he just goes for it. For days, travels up north and finds them as far as Dan, kind of at the top of the northern part of the Promised Land, where the tribe of Dan would inherit. So they're up there. He finds them, and he attacks by night. Pretty smart. Most likely, the four kings are enjoying their spoils, maybe organizing them, color-coding them. I don't know. They've probably been partying. But it's nighttime anyway. People are asleep. Abraham and his ninjas are attacking at night. And they come through and so defeat them. These four kings, with so much power, it was as if, when this battle is described in chapter 14, it's as if there was no battle. It's not like an Abraham had so many losses. It's like they just beat them, and then they started to run. And they chased them even. They just have 318 people. It's not that many. But they chased them. And they had some of the of his friends around. I don't know how many were in that. It doesn't seem like they're that big, though. Some of the people that were living near him. So they chased them as far as like Damascus up north. And then they left off the chase and they started to run back. They not only gained the people, they gained, in that chase, they gained all of the spoils of the war. They got everything. They probably even got more than the spoils. They probably got the spoils of those warriors. They probably took their shoes and everything. So they're coming back. Abraham's coming through. Now he's at the northern part. He's got to come all the way down to the bottom of the Dead Sea to drop Lot off. And on the way, you pass through Jerusalem. And there's a place on the other side of Jerusalem. It's called the King's Valley. Now this is the place where our Lord Jesus, the King of Kings, prayed on the night when he was about to be crucified. And he prayed, "Not my will, but your will be done." This is this King's Valley. This is the same valley where, when the Lord returns, he will cross through this valley to enter into the city of Jerusalem. So this is this King's Valley. Now, probably they call it the King's Valley because it's Melchizedek's Valley. Because if you read the story here, as he crosses through this spot of the King's Valley, the king of Sodom has come up from the south, and he's coming to thank him and tempt him. Probably accidentally. I mean, Sodom is so corrupt. There's a famous story of Sodom and Gomorrah where they're destroyed by fire. Sodom even means the flaming place, the fire place. But it's fitting that their destruction was by fire. But Sodom, the king of Sodom, comes up. He's not a righteous king like Melchizedek. And he comes up and he's about to meet Abraham in the King's Valley. Now, right then, it doesn't say anything about traveling. It just says Melchizedek stepped forward. Melchizedek came and met him. Now, if Melchizedek is in Jerusalem, that would be easy because that's his city. He just walks out his door, and Abraham is right there. So he walks out and he meets Abraham right at a crucial time. Not only probably has he been praying, but now he's about to help Abraham in a major way. Now, with Melchizedek's prayer, you wonder, how was he praying? And we can base it a little bit on the experiences, not only of our Lord Jesus, but what about of Abraham and his style of praying? And I wonder if Abraham learned a little bit of this kingly, priestly ministry from his experience with Melchizedek. If you remember the other circumstance with Sodom, when Sodom got trapped, when Sodom was not trapped, but Sodom was about to be burned by fire, and Abraham, the friend of God, is standing there. These three angels came and had met with him, and then one of them stayed behind. And we called, and so this is one of these theophanies where, like, probably it's an appearance of the Lord before he came physically as a human, because suddenly the angel's name is the Lord. And suddenly, when he's talking to the angel, he's actually talking to the Lord. But this angel is there talking with Abraham, and he's thinking to himself first, like, should I tell my friend what's going to happen? And this is God's way. Now, I think Melchizedek was probably God's friend as well. Should I tell Melchizedek what's going on? But anyway, with Abraham, should I tell my friend? And he tells Abraham. And he tells him for a reason, because he knows Abraham will do the priestly ministry. God is praying for this city of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not on the Lord's heart to just burn them up in destruction. His way is mercy, and he's had mercy for so long. He had mercy even letting them be taken captive by these four kings and letting them be delivered. Gave them a second chance to realize, like, your ways of corruption are no good. It just leads to destruction. But they would not repent. So he told Abraham what he was about to do, of destroying this area of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham said, Abraham, knowing God's heart, being a friend, being a real priest in his own right, and he's a kingly priest with his own nation there, him ruling over. And remember, Abraham is the one that is making altars wherever he goes, sacrificing and worshiping God. He's a real priest. Abraham prays, if there's some righteous there, and he goes down in numbers, all the way down to the number 10. What if there's 10 people, though? Like, don't be mad for me for asking for more. He keeps going down and down. Lord, if it's permitted, don't be angry, but I just want to ask for more. Of course, he's not angry. He's just like, keep going. You know, he goes down to 10 and he stops at 10. If there's 10 righteous in Sodom, don't destroy it. Will you not destroy it? God said, I won't destroy it for 10 righteous. There happened to only be one righteous person, Lot. Lot is actually called he's called Righteous Lot in the New Testament. And it says that Righteous Lot was so bothered by all the corruption in Sodom. So Lot really represents a Christian, but a Christian that's living in Sodom. And later on in the scripture, Sodom is used as a description, what's called sodomy. It's actually the way of saying what in America we would say, like homosexuality, or male with male, like in Romans 1, or female with female. So it's called sodomy. So Sodom is really the original picture that's used through the rest of scripture as this ultimate moral corruption, actually. So there's Sodom right there. Abraham prays. God hears the heart of his prayer, and he rescues Lot. Now, maybe Melchizedek prayed the same way. Lord, are there any righteous with these five kings and with the spoils that were taken? And the Lord found Lot, and the Lord delivered Lot and sent the message to Abraham. He got delivered. Okay, so now we're at this point. Abraham is at the king's valley. The king of Sodom is coming to meet him, all happy and smiley. Just before he gets to Abraham, out steps Melchizedek. He shares with him the bread and wine and refreshes him. He blesses him. You're blessed by the Most High God. He is the possessor of heavens and earth. Now, at least at this time, the Lord had a testimony on earth, which is Melchizedek's city. At least at this time. Now, Abraham is wandering and traveling, it's true. In a way, you could say wherever Abraham is hanging out, the Lord possesses the earth. But definitely Jerusalem. So anyway, he calls him the possessor of heavens and earth. He breaks bread with him, blesses the Lord, praises the Lord for the victory the Lord gave. And something happened during this experience. When Sodom, the king of Sodom, comes up to Abraham, he says, I'll just take the people. Thank you for delivering them. Keep all of the spoils. Keep all of the good stuff. Keep all of the money. This is a lot of money. Keep everything else. And Abraham answered properly. He quoted from Melchizedek. He said, I've given myself over to the Most High God. Something happened when he met Melchizedek, something that just preserved him. He gave the tenth, a tithe, to Melchizedek. Now, this tenth especially represents all stuff. It represents 100%. I give my all to the Lord, to the Most High God, the possessor of heavens and earth. Now, Melchizedek, as a priest, you would give the tithe to him. So Abraham gave himself to the Lord right then, and he said, I've given myself to the Most High God, the possessor of heavens and earth. Think about that title. He owns it all. He owns things beyond the sky, and he owns things on the earth. He possesses it. Whatever jewels the king of Sodom can offer from the spoils are nothing. Everything is owned by the Most High God, and Abraham is willingly owned by him as well. He is his king, his Lord. Abraham's under God, under the Most High God. So I gave it all to him. He is the possessor of heavens and earth. He said, far be it from me to take anything. Otherwise, you would say, you made me rich. But it's going to be the Lord that makes him rich. So he didn't take anything. Now, of course, the warriors and his group had eaten some food, so they can't throw it up. So they can have the food they ate, and the people that were with him, they can do their thing. But he had his testimony. This is a big deal. Right afterwards, probably Abraham was afraid. Right after this victory, this usually happens. Abraham's there in chapter 15 now, just the first verse that we read. The Lord speaks to him directly. And he says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I'm your shield. I'm the one protecting you. The people across the Euphrates River, those fierce four kings, that is shocking that you ever in the world beat them. Abraham knows afterwards, at the time, the anointing was probably on him and he just did it. And without thinking about himself, without thinking about his trained warriors. But at this time, after all is done, he's like, what have I done? I know what they're like. I used to live over there. I know what these kings are like. This is where I came from. Ur of the Chaldeans. This is where my family's from. They will destroy me. The Lord said, I am your protection. And I am your reward. Probably he's sorrowful slightly. Or the temptation is there in his heart lingering. The thought is there. Why did you give up all of those spoils from Sodom? It's the normal thing to do. You won the battle. They should at least pay something. It's natural. It's the ways of the land. But the ways of God is, I am your reward. And after that, in chapter 15, it's a little more famous of a story where the Lord shows him his descendants through the stars and the sand. And Abraham's finally talking back to the Lord about his promise. Before, he's just like, all right, I'm with it. You're going to give me lots of kids. Now he's like, all I got right now is this servant, my steward. Am I going to give everything to my steward? And then the Lord says, no, it's actually going to be from your body. You're going to have a baby, and it's through your seed. I'm going to bless all the nations. And this is the chapter in Genesis 15 where we get the phrase, Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord gave it, reckoned it to him as righteousness. Basically, this is when Abraham definitely was saved, if we look at it as a Christian perspective. At least in the way this phrase is used three times in the New Testament, talking about belief and talking about when are we actually made righteous? It's by faith. Before anything happened, before he even sacrificed Isaac and proved his faith, before he had a baby, everything, it was by faith that Abraham was saved. Okay, so here are the experiences from the story of the man Melchizedek, the king and the priest. But what can we actually learn from it for ourselves? And where are we at in this story? Who do you think you are? I think some of us have been Lot. Maybe some of us right now are Lot. I really believe Lot represents a Christian that's not walking in what he should. Lot gave up the right path when he started to selfishly want his own kingdom. And then his servants and his wealth was too big to hang out with Abraham. They didn't have enough room. So the Lord let him go his way. He chose his path. He went into Sodom. He lost all of his stuff. There's no value in trying to gain the world for a believer. For an unbeliever, even in this time period, you may be able to gain some happiness slightly, although it all leads to destruction. But especially for a believer trying to live in Sodom, it says in the New Testament, it just tortured him. His righteous soul was in agony there. He wasn't happy. He was bothered all the time. He couldn't find husbands for his daughters. All of the guys weren't even interested in girls. Everything was corrupt. Everything was bad in Sodom. And he lived there. And he wasn't accepted. When he tried to tell them, don't hurt these angels, they said, who are you to tell us anything? Are you going to take charge of us? They didn't respect him. And have you ever found yourself in this circumstance where you're distant from the Lord and you've been taken captive? It's like you can't get free. The four kings have captured you. The power of the world has so gripped you, there's no way you can escape. And it's true. There's no way you can escape, except that there is a Melchizedek praying. There is someone alive right now interceding for you, even in the time when you're so trapped in the world. Someone is praying for you. And I'd say that more than just the Lord Jesus is praying for you. But have you ever realized that Christ is alive and he's praying for you right now? In the time when you're away from the Lord, he prays for you. In the time when you're trapped and it looks like all hope is gone, you're all the way north of the land, of the promised land. You're about to be brought over the Euphrates River. It's about to be impossible for escape. Almost where there can be no more coming back. Someone's praying for you against all hope. Now, there's one time when Lot was delivered, like I mentioned, from Sodom when the fire came. And the prayers of Abraham and the prayers of the Lord, who was really praying for him, delivered him. But it was like Abraham had no action. Abraham is there. Lot had no action. Lot had no good reaction. Even when the angels came to try to deliver Lot, they couldn't get him out of the house. They couldn't talk him into it. And he said, no, stay. You know, and then he wants to pack up all of his stuff, maybe. I don't know what he was doing, but he wouldn't leave. And the angels eventually, it got so close to the time, and all of these people are trying to come into the house to grab the angels. They blinded those people, and they just grabbed his hand. It's really touching. Like, as if the Lord just, he's got to grab Lot's hand. Now, this is probably a massive muscular angel. And then there's Lot, probably had a pot belly by that time. But just picture this angel grabbing Lot's hand. Now, when grown men grab each other's hands, in America, it's awkward. But I think at this time, it wasn't weird. It was just like, you know, yes, please pull me out of here. This is all I can do but slip out of your hand grip. And Lot got pulled out. And his daughters came and his wife came. And so sometimes when you're Lot and you're trapped, because of the prayers going on, you just get pulled out. There's no explaining it. But sometimes you just snap out of it. Something weird will happen. It'll be a sign on the street. It'll be nothing. It'll be nothing that we would think would help you. It'll be that you had a dream and you wake up and everything's different. It'll be you sneezed and suddenly, I'm a Christian, aren't I? You know, it's weird. But when the Lord delivers you as a Lot that's trapped in a place that's about to be destroyed by fire, it's as if he just grabbed your hand and pulled you out. That happens sometimes. But if you wait for that, it doesn't always work. Something that is helpful if you find yourself in that circumstance, if you are in that circumstance, is to send message to Abraham. How many of us, when we're in our Lot mode and we're trapped by the four kings, we want somebody to help us deep down. But there's a problem on our side. We never send the messenger to let the Abrahams know. Abraham doesn't know everything. A messenger comes from Lot. I'm trapped. Help me. And I want to encourage you, if you're in that spot, if you're in the spot of a sick sheep, cry out with your ba. If you're in the spot of hurt and wound and you need help and you need someone to pray with you, you need someone to talk to you, don't just wait for someone to grab you and say, I had an idea or I had a dream about you that, you know, just let somebody know. Even people that seem to be neglecting everyone else, once you let them know, suddenly there's 318 trained men in their household. Suddenly, they don't think anything of themselves. Now, they're busy with all of life and all of their cattle and all of their stuff. But when somebody cries out like a Lot, Suddenly, all Abrahams in the room would rise up. And forgetting everything, they go traveling days and go and fight during the night, losing their sleep. I think there are many Abrahams in the room that would be willing to rescue the Lots if they just got the message. So I want to encourage you, if you're a Lot, don't hold it all in. Be willing to say, you don't even have to give the details, but be willing to cry out to somebody, say, help me. I'm trapped. If you'll do this, the Lord will send Abraham. And the Lord will embolden Abraham with the anointing of the Holy Spirit and send him forth and rescue you in an amazing way. It's the Lord that's going to deliver you, but he loves to use his people. He loves to use his people to minister to each other. He loves to use the body of Christ. And it's true, we may have a lack of someone checking up on another. And I think it's because Abraham's got so many cattle and so many sheep and so much stuff. And the cares of life, sometimes, even though you might be praying for someone, you may not know what's going on. But I believe that if you'll let someone know, they'll travel and they'll help. And they'll lose their time and they'll spend and be spent for the fellow believer. Now, what if you're Abraham, though? I think sometimes we might be Abrahams. And thank God, by God's grace, the Lord might even use you to help another person. And you're in the race and you're walking by faith, trying to possess the land, trying to follow in the right way. But you will fail if you don't realize that we have someone praying for us. We have a high priest ever living to intercede for us. You don't realize that when you fought that battle and helped that person, someone is praying for you. You were strengthened because the Lord Jesus is praying for you. And when the temptation comes, when the king of Sodom comes at you, tempting you with the world, your hope is, your way through is that the Lord will step down in that king's valley and refresh you. Your way through, right as this temptation's coming, it always happens. He's been praying for you. This priestly ministry of Melchizedek happens right before any temptations. He strengthens you, he blesses you, he refreshes you, and breaks bread with you. At the breaking of bread, all things are remembered. At the breaking of bread, you see the vision of the high priest. At this point, he sees the foundations of the city that has the foundations of God. He sees the New Jerusalem. Maybe this is when Abraham had that vision. Maybe that what it talks about in the New Testament. Maybe this is when Abraham saw something even of eternal value of what God was going to do. Even though he's not just looking at the physical place, but he sees something. At the breaking of the bread, it's also an experience, not just that happens when we're together. I think it really does happen when we're together. But it's an experience that happens in your own time where the Lord will come. And the Lord's ministry right now, he based on the ministry that he did at the cross, based on the work that he did at the cross and finished, he ministers to us and he prays for us and he comes and strengthens you for overcoming your temptation. And he comes and he brings you back to sight to see you're not in this alone. We have someone praying for us right now. We actually really have someone who's praying for us. And I read a note, I was going through my notes and I read a note of just one of my prayers that I had written one night when I really felt on the king of Sodom coming at me. And I read my note this morning, and it just said, Lord, are you praying for me right now? And I remember that experience. It was like the Lord was speaking to me about this ministry, and I realized, are you praying for me right now? Because I feel like I'll give in. I feel like I'm going to fail. Are you praying for me right now? And the Lord gave me this word in Hebrews 7. He's always interceding for you, and he's praying right now. It's at that time when you're the weakest, the Lord is praying for you. It's at that time that he will meet you. And in 1 John 2, it says, he's writing these things, you know, about walking in the light and confessing your sins so that way you won't sin. But if you mess up, don't forget, we have one, a patron with the Father, standing there alive. He is the provision for your sins. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the King of righteousness, the King of peace. And the experience that night was just, I said, Lord, you're praying for me. How do I do this? And I saw, you give your tithe. What Abraham experienced, his reaction. He realized, the Lord sent Melchizedek right now, just in time. What is your reaction to experience the ministry of the King of righteousness and the King of peace? How do you get into his realm and his domain and his kingdom? How do you enter into the New Jerusalem area? How do you experience it? You give your 10%. You just consecrate your all to the Lord. You can do this without the feeling of it. And so you just say, Lord, I can't overcome, but I give myself to you who's praying for me. And at that point, you in experience enter into the realm of the kingdom of the Son of God's love. You enter into the realm of Melchizedek's city, which has the foundation of peace. Suddenly everything is peaceful and in order. Suddenly you're where you should be. You're in the place you ought to be. You're not disturbed and bothered, but when Sodom, the king of Sodom comes, and the temptation comes, and your failure that's about to happen comes, you just know. Say, I've given myself over to the King of Kings, to the King of Righteousness, to the King of Peace. I've given myself over to the Most High God. This is your testimony and your stance. You say, he is the possessor of heavens and earth. What does the world have for me? And you can out loud say some of this stuff. You can quote scriptures. But behind it is, I gave my 10%. I was refreshed by the Lord. And with that strengthening, you say, I won't have a bit of the world's goods. I won't have any of it. But the Lord will give me everything, and the Lord is my portion. And the Lord, even after the temptation, even after everything, he comes to us and reminds us, I'm your protection. It's not what you can do, and it's not your 318 trained men. They've been trained. You've got materials. You've had a history. You know some things. You even know how to overcome. You know some stuff. But it's because of me, right now, alive, praying, right now, that you can do it. There's no way you can do it. The most mature Christian cannot overcome without our Melchizedek praying for us right now. Without our Melchizedek meeting us in the valley, in the King's Valley. This is where he meets us constantly. So we need to see him, the vision of Christ as the kingly priest praying for us. The way we especially enjoy the benefits of his prayers is to give our 10%. I'm not talking about merely the physical aspects of giving 10%. I'm talking about what it means is you give your all to the Lord. So like the song we sang before we started, I dare not be defeated just at the set of sun. When Jesus waits to whisper, well done, beloved, well done. You know, this is the heart cry of an Abraham who's been helped by Melchizedek, the priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus right now. Deep down, we all feel this, like this feeling of, I don't want to be defeated. While he's praying for me right now, I want his prayers to be answered. I want to respond and be active in allowing the ministry of the Lord's priestly ministry to be upon me, him praying for us and strengthening us. So this morning, I just want to encourage us. Someone is praying for you. Not only is the Lord praying for you, there are people praying for you. You would not believe who's praying for you. People that you think don't like you probably pray for you because they ought to pray for their enemies. We heard on Friday night in our Bible study from our brother Enoch, his Sunday school teacher, from when he was young in Shanghai. She would always come bother him at his house and make him pray with her before she would leave. And he wasn't saved at the time. She got put into prison under the communists in China. And she prayed for him the whole time. While he moved away and he went on his path and eventually got saved, she got out of prison and found his mom and asked her first thing, kind of like, did Enoch get saved? But when he shared it, it was very touching because he just realize, like, she was praying for me all that time. I had no idea. I think that's going on with a lot of us. You don't know who's praying for you. And be encouraged. Even though you may feel neglected sometimes, and you may feel like a lot with no hope, and you're captured, and no one's coming to help you, send forth the message. Ask someone to help you. And be encouraged because people are praying, and the Lord's praying for you. So let's pray. Lord, it's so wonderful. Just the revelation that you pray for us right now, and that you're with us, and that you don't leave us alone, and that you meet us right in the time of before temptation and the time when we're doubting everything. There's no temptation that you don't strengthen us for. Lord, we just worship you. We give our 10% to you. We really give ourselves to the Most High God, the one who owns all in heaven and all on the earth. And Lord, we just confess you as our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.